You turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and I want to begin reading with verse 1, and I'll read to the end of the psalm. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we come now to your word, we ask your blessing upon it. We come humbly. But, oh, Father, we also come believingly. Yea, we even come expectantly. Desirous, longing to meet with you, our God and Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Granted, we pray you. Meet with us this hour, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In many ways, the Psalms find a special place in the lives and hearts of God's people. They are timeless examples of the many struggles Christian people experience in this world. Thus, they not only describe the many difficulties, but also provide the ultimate remedy or solution. John Calvin rather famously said, I have been accustomed to call this book, the book of Psalms, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Now, Psalm 130 is a psalm of forgiveness. It starts in the depths and rises to great heights. Or it begins in darkness, verses 1 and 2, and moves into light, verses 3 and 4. And thus, it's my intention this morning to examine these in reverse order. I want to first come to verses 3 and 4 and there examine forgiveness, and then back up to verses 1 and 2 and apply forgiveness. Or, put another way, I want to first consider the need, reality, and result of forgiveness. And we'll find all of that in verses 3 and 4. And then I want to back up and look into verses 1 and 2 and see how the psalmist makes use of the forgiveness that he describes in verses 3 and 4. And so our headings are very simple. First of all, forgiveness examined, verses 3 and 4. And then we're going to back up and see forgiveness applied, verses 1 and 2. Notice first, forgiveness examined. And here I want to rather quickly suggest three things about forgiveness as found in verses 3 and 4. First, its need, and that's found in verse 3. Its reality, that's found in 4a. And its result, that's found in 4b. Notice first the need for forgiveness. Verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, the Hebrew word that's here translated mark literally means to keep, observe, or take watch. Thus, the NIV renders it, if you, Lord, kept a record of our sins. If he were to observe them so as to count them against us. If God were to keep a record of all our sins, who could stand? That is, who could stand before God acceptable? Thus, forgiveness is necessary if man is to stand before God accepted both now and in the day of judgment. And notice two reasons. First, man is sinful. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? This, of course, is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question doesn't seek an answer, for there's an answer implied in it. There is none who can stand. If you, O Lord, were to mark our iniquities, if you were to count our iniquities, if you were to hold our sins against us, who could stand? The answer being none. There isn't a single man from the beginning of time to now, from Africa to Asia to Europe, without iniquity. Psalm 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. How many people, if God counted our sins against us, could stand before him acceptable? The answer, none. And the reason first being the sinfulness of man, but also the holiness of God. If you, Lord, should mark our iniquities, that is, you, the all-seeing and all-knowing God, if you, the holy and righteous judge of all the earth, if you, the sovereign one who takes note of every single sin. Psalm 143:2, in your sight, no one living is righteous. In man's sight, yes, many people look righteous. But in God's sight, every single heart is open and before him. He sees into the heart. His holy and pure eyes see and know every hidden secret in our hearts and minds. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness. That is, he's too holy to look approvingly upon wickedness. And so we see the need for forgiveness because of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. But notice verse 4a, the reality of forgiveness. But there is forgiveness with you. My friends, there may not be forgiveness with man, but there is forgiveness with God. Brethren, there are fewer words more wonderful than this little three-letter English word, but. In fact, there's a sense in which in it we find the whole of the gospel. But there is forgiveness with you. Man may be reluctant to extend forgiveness, but not God. In fact, there's a sense in which verses 3 and 4 suggest two opposing ways of salvation. By nature, we are all, in verse 3, trying to get right with God by our own deeds. And by God's grace, He brings us into verse 4. He reveals to us, because the gospel is a revelatory message. Verse 3 speaks of the law. Verse 4 speaks of the gospel. God opens up our eyes to see that grand word, but, yes, I'm guilty by nature. Verse 3, but there is forgiveness with God. Notice a few things about this forgiveness. One, its nature. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated forgive literally means to take away or remove. It refers to the removal of our sin and thus the removal of our guilt. At the very heart of forgiveness is God's promise to never impute or mark our sins against us so as to demand their eternal payment. At the very heart of forgiveness is the promise of God to take away our sin, to remove our sin from us so as to never demand the consequences that those sins deserve. For example, if we're in Psalm 130, just back up to Psalm 103 and look at verse 10. Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now notice how far our sins are removed. As far as the east is from the west. That is, He has forever taken our sins away. Notice how many He has removed our transgressions. That is, He has removed them all from us. All of our sins as Christians, all of our sins, dear brethren, are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. When God forgives, He forgives completely. He removes from us every sin we've ever committed or we ever will commit in terms of its judicial punishment. Every sin, dear Christian, is forgiven, is taken away. You know, the church has always confessed her belief in the forgiveness of sins. Do you remember the Apostles' Creed? I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sin. That's its nature. Notice its source. But there is forgiveness with you. Only God has the right to forgive us as all sin is committed against Him. Psalm 86, look at verse 4 and 5. Psalm 86, 4. Rejoice the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all of those who call upon you. Notice God is ready to forgive. Brethren, He's desirous to forgive. He delights in forgiving. I made reference this morning in the Sunday school class to the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And most of you will remember when that prodigal came home, what did he find? His father running after him, ready to forgive. But notice also God's forgiveness is the result of his goodness and mercy. For you, Lord, are good and thus ready to forgive and abundant in mercy. Forgiveness is the expression of God's loving kindness, of his goodness. It's native to God to forgive. Spurgeon put it like this, blessed but, in expounding on Psalm 134, blessed but, free, full, sovereign pardon is in the hand of the great King. It is his prerogative to forgive, and he delights to exercise it. Because his nature is mercy, and because he has provided a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, forgiveness is with him for all that come to him confessing their sins. Its nature, its source, and then its grounds, Psalm 130, verse 4b. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll come to that in a minute. Its grounds here is implied. It's implied in the word forgiveness because God is holy and righteous, and thus he can only forgive in a way consistent with his nature. But it's expressly stated a little further in verse 8 of Psalm 130. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now you know to redeem fundamentally means to deliver by way of payment. God delivers his people from the consequences of their sin through payment. The notion that God can or does forgive sins without payment, brethren, is a terrible perversion of God's holy and righteous character. God doesn't forgive in a way inconsistent with his nature or law. God does and cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Let me illustrate it. Let's say we owed a creditor $5,000. Well, if the creditor is just, holy, and righteous in any way, he isn't going to simply forget the debt we owe. We owe a debt. We owe him $5,000. The debt must be paid, either by us or someone on our behalf, but everything we owe must be paid in full. And so too, dear friends, every one of us comes into this world owing God allegiance, obedience, and affection. And failure to render these to God is what the Bible calls sin. And this is twofold, sin of omission and sin of commission. Sins of omission, that is, sin is the omission of our duty, is failure to render love and obedience to God. That, dear brethren, is sin. Because God created us, because God takes care of us, because God is the most perfect of all beings, we owe to God perfect allegiance. Sins of commission. That is, sin is the commission or the committing of any act that transgresses God's holy law. That's our debt. It's twofold. Sins of omission, sins of commission. Thus, in order for God to forgive, there must be payment for our sins. There must be payment both for our sins of omission and our sins of commission. And this, of course, is where the gospel comes in. For Christ came for the express purpose of paying this twofold sin debt. He pays for our sins of omission by loving God perfectly in our place. And he pays for the sin of commission by suffering in the place of guilty sinners. And thus, God, dearly beloved brethren, is fully consistent with all of his divine perfections in forgiving sinners of their sins. Acts 13:28, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. Or else 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That is, for the sake, the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Your sins are forgiven you because Christ paid your sin debt in full. And then finally, I come now to verse 4b and the result of forgiveness. That you may be forgiven or be feared. That you may be feared. Fearing God is an evidence of forgiveness. In other words, God doesn't forgive anyone without also changing their hearts and transforming them into God-fearers. Put another way, while forgiveness has to do with our legal status, our legal standing, regeneration and sanctification have to do with our natures. Salvation takes place in many rooms. First, there's the room we might call the courtroom, where we're forgiven and declared righteous. We're forgiven. And then there's that room, the operating room, where our old hearts are taken out and a new heart is put in its place. And this new heart now fears God. But then there's a third room, we might call that the living room, where having been pardoned and regenerated, he now takes us for the sake of Christ as beloved children, and he adopts us into his family. All of these take place in our conversion. We are forgiven, changed, and adopted, and they're all for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. He never forgives anyone without changing their hearts and making them God-fearers. As a result, by fear here is meant the whole of acceptable worship and service, honor, awe, love, and delight. These are all bound up in this summary word, fear. To fear God is to know God. It's to know God as who he is, as holy and loving. It's to know ourselves as we are, in Adam, guilty, and in Christ, forgiven. To fear God is to have the whole of his divine perfections brought to bear upon our souls as guilty, forgiving sinners. Knowledge of God as a gracious and forgiving God begets or increases fear and adoration in our hearts. And so the more we come to know God as exacting, verse 3, holy and gracious and forgiving, verse 4, the more we bring that to bear upon ourselves as fallen in Adam and recovered in Christ, it will result in Christian or gospel fear. The more we know we're forgiven, the more we fear him. The more we know we're forgiven, the more we love him. Do you remember that passage in Luke 7 and 47 where Jesus, speaking about that woman that was forgiven, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Here her love proved her forgiveness. She loved much as evidence that she knew she was forgiven much. And likewise, we could say those who know that they've been forgiven much not only love him much, but they fear him most. That's the result of forgiveness, and that's an examination of forgiveness. And now we come, secondly, to forgiveness applied. And I want to back up to verses 1 and 2. And I want to apply all that we've learned in verses 3 and 4 about forgiveness to two types of people. And they are, providentially, the two types of people present here this morning. First, to the saint, and then secondly, to the sinner. First, to the saint. We must remember that verses 3 and 4 were never intended merely as a theological treatise on the need, reality, and result of forgiveness. But they were written for the purpose of instructing Christians on how to respond when they find themselves in the depths as illustrated in verses 1 and 2. And this goes back to what Calvin said as I quoted him in the beginning of our time this morning. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. That is, David is not here experiencing something that most Christians never experience. The experience of David in verses 1 and 2 is a family dilemma. Most Christians, if not all Christians, spend time in the depths for various reasons and various durations. Thus, the question isn't, will you ever, in any sense, find yourself in verses 1 and 2, but the question is, how long will you find yourself in verses 1 and 2, and will you know how, as David instructs us, to get from verses 1 and 2 into verses 3 and following? Now, David here uses an imagery popular throughout the Psalms, that of being buried beneath angry waves. He felt like he was in the depths of despair. He felt as if God's displeasure and righteous anger engulfed him like water. Now, you find this imagery repeated throughout the Psalms, but let me just illustrate it from one. Look back to Psalm 88:6. Psalm 88 and verse 6. You had laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. The psalmist felt as if God himself was covering him with his waves. He felt as if he was buried under an ocean of water. Now they estimate the ocean is at some parts 7 miles deep. David felt as if he was at the very bottom, the depths of the sea, as if 7 miles of God's displeasure rested upon him. Now, my friends, I can only imagine how dark and lonely it is to be at the bottom of the ocean. Can you imagine being buried beneath 7 miles of water? Well, while I know not how that would feel, I do know how it feels to be as David in the depths and feeling as if God's angry waves are burying me. This was the condition that David found himself in verse 1. Out of the depths. Out of the depths. Out of the ocean of my distress and awareness of God's displeasure toward me because of my sin. Now, according to our psalm, there was one primary or fundamental reason behind this condition. And I've just told you. It was a sense of his sin. That is, sin lying upon the conscience, and thus a sense of God's holy and just displeasure because of that sin. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Brethren, this is the evident cause of the psalmist's despair. The psalm writer had a sense of his sin coupled with the heightened awareness of God's holiness and purity. And this left him feeling as if he was buried beneath an ocean of God's displeasure. Now, I suggest to you that there were likely other factors that played into this situation. A person doesn't simply end up in the depths all of a sudden. Usually, troubles of all kind weigh upon us, pushing us a little further down into the depths, and this ultimately, oftentimes, leaves us at the bottom. These troubles and discouragements cause us to then look at our sins in an unhealthy way that sinks us further beneath the waves. As a result, while there may be various circumstances that weigh upon us, it's almost always a carnal, unhealthy, unbelieving look upon our sins that leaves us at the bottom of the ocean. Now, friends, I think most of us know what this is like. Circumstances, sometimes caused by us, sometimes caused to us. Difficulties, hardships, afflictions began to weigh us down beneath the surface. And the further down we go, we oftentimes then began to look at the cup half empty, and then bone dry, and then in the worst scenario, filled with displeasure, with God's displeasure. Thus, in one sense, we have to blame ourselves for this dilemma. Brethren, I wish I was preaching something this morning I knew nothing about. I often put myself in this dilemma. But sometimes our enemies will work in conjunction with ourselves to help us to be buried at the bottom of this ocean. Our enemies will nudge us and remind us of our sins. And before you know it, we're looking upon our sins in such an unhealthy way that we feel as if we are buried beneath 7 miles of God's displeasure. That's where the psalmist is at, my friend, in verse 1. Now, we know, while in one sense we can only blame ourselves for this condition, along with our enemies, we believe that ultimately God sits as sovereign over the entire affair. These depths are a classroom that God occasionally, to varying degrees and for various durations, allows his children to fall into. And you say, but how do you know that? Well, one, my own experience, but even more so, the experience of the psalmist. He's in the depths. He's buried. And from the context, the main reason is a heightened awareness of his sins and God's holiness. Now, my question I want to answer now at this point is, why? Why does God allow his beloved people to spend time at the bottom of the ocean? Why does God allow, for various times, his children to spend time in the university of the depths? Well, let me suggest 3 reasons. One, to arouse us. That is, God allows us to feel the depths to awaken us from our indifference and slumber. By this I mean Christians who continue for stretches of time in a backslidden or spiritually unhealthy condition. You've been there. I've been there. Our Father allows his children to fall into these depths that they might be aroused or awakened from their spiritual slumber. Perhaps I can put it another way. The Lord allows us to fall into these depths that he might get our attention. Out of the depth. Look how it plays out. Verse 1. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. God is getting his beloved's attention. He's getting David's attention. He's awakening David from his indifference and slumber. Now, sometimes when we travel, almost all the times when we travel, I get sleepy. Something about driving puts me to sleep. And oftentimes I have to stop and splash cold water on my face. And sometimes what God does is to keep us from falling asleep and harming ourselves. He brings us into these gas stations, and he splashes cold water upon our face. Brethren, he does that because he loves us. He doesn't want us to fall asleep while driving. He allows water to be thrown upon our face to awaken us from our spiritual sleep. And friends, if we were thinking rightly, we would see this as a great mercy from God to his beloved, needy children. He loves them too much. Christian, he loves you too much to leave you in a cold and indifferent state for long. Thus, he allows for a season even his choicest children to spend time in this university, the University of the Depths, for the purpose of arousing them from their slumber. Fewer things are more helpful to renew or recover grace than for the soul to feel for a season as if it were drowning. A person physically drowning is a desperate person crying for help and assistance. He knows of his danger. He's crying out for help. He's awakened. He's alert. And this is also true of a drowning soul. They too know of their present danger and thus cry to God for mercy. The psalmist is crying out for mercy. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Christian, have you ever felt like you were drowning beneath the waves of your circumstances? Yes, but of your sins and a heightened perception of God's purity and justice. Well, my friend, if you're a Christian this morning, such temporal despair isn't allowed for your destruction, but instead for your personal reviving and awakening. God intends the wind and the waves to arouse you, to awaken you from your slumber, to cause you, like David, to cry out to him. Those cries that come from the depths are often the most vigorous and strong. These are cries heard by our loving Father. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Leave me no longer in these depths. My dear Christian friend, do you not perceive the love of God in allowing you for a season to feel these angry waves? Oh, Christian friend, he hasn't allowed you to enter this condition because he doesn't love you. He allows you to enter this condition as the expression of his fatherly love. You have been indifferent to your spiritual declension too long. And God, in love and mercy, doesn't let you drive on half sleeping. But he brings you off to the side to a gas station, and he splashes cold water upon your face to arouse you and to awaken you and to cause you to cry out to him and say, "Oh Lord, hear my voice." Listen to the words of Mr. Spurgeon. He said, "Prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Diamonds sparkle most. Diamonds sparkle most amid the darkness." Why does God allow us for a season, varying degrees and durations, to spend time in the depths, to arouse us? Secondly, to humble us. That is, God allows us to feel the depths to remind us that salvation is totally and fully of grace. What did David reflect upon while in the depths? "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" In other words, he was reminded of what he was by nature. He reflected upon his sinfulness, God's holiness. He was reminded that salvation is all of grace. He was humbled for his sins. In other words, he was reminded of what he was by nature. He reflected upon his sinfulness and God's purity and holiness. Do you know, it's a very helpful practice to respond to any and all accusations against you with an honest admission. The psalmist is in the depths. And the psalmist in this condition doesn't in any way attempt to justify himself, but he acknowledges the reality that had God dealt with him in strict justice, he never would have stood before him acceptably. If God were to mark my iniquities, I would never be able to stand before him acceptable, now or in the day of judgment. My friends, whenever your enemies or even your own conscience brings to mind your own sins, here's what you do. You admit it. And you say, you are right. That and much more I was by nature. Instead of letting this fact cast you back into the depths, let it humble you that God would put his love upon you, having known what you would be from all eternity past. God knew my every sin. He knew every thought, every deed, every word, and yet he sent his son to pay my sin debt. Now this is a wonderful and very important exercise, especially for all of us, but especially for those like me and some of you who came out of great darkness. What do we do when the enemies of our soul attempt to revive our sins to our conscience and to bring an accusation against us and to plunge us beneath these billows and these waves? Well, this is what you do. You own it and you acknowledge it. And you say, what? You say, you know what, devil? You are right. All of that and far more was true of me. But my Lord Jesus Christ is my surety, and he paid my debt in full. And your heart is humbled because of it. And my friend, you're learning the lesson, one of these lessons that God intends to teach us when he allows us to fall into the depths. Martin Luther said, "Dear devil, I have heard the record, but I have committed still more sins which do not even stand in your record. Put them down too. In fact, when you say I am a sinner, you provide me with armor and weapons against you so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself are preaching the glory of God to me, for you are reminding me, a miserable and condemned sinner by nature, of the fatherly love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You are reminding me of the blessings of Christ my Redeemer, for on his shoulders, not mine, lie all my sins. Therefore, when you say I am a sinner, you do not frighten me, but you bring me immense consolation." To arouse us, to humble us, but thirdly, to encourage us. That is, God allows us to feel the depths, to rejoice and to glory in a fresh sense and awareness of our full and free pardon. And this perhaps is the greatest reason for such depths. To be reminded that all of our sins For the sake of our beloved surety have been taken away, and we bear them no more. To keep the imagery of God's wrath as an ocean, it's in this classroom that he reminds us as we peer over that glorious first word of verse 4, but into the great truth that all of our sins for Jesus' sake have been atoned for, or in another way of putting it, there's actually not a single drop of wrath left. Think of it, brother. All of that ocean of God's wrath has been drunk down by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't one single drop left. Here lies, poor Christian, your comfort. Jesus Christ, on your behalf, was plunged beneath those angry waves. He who knew no sin, on our behalf, became sin. He was plunged down to the very depths of the Father's wrath, and in a sense, drank the ocean dry. Thus, there isn't yet, presently, one drop of sin remaining. I think there's a sense in which, brethren, this is the grand lesson of our psalm. Poor drowning saints must look through what they perceive to be miles of God's anger. Look through all the water, dear child of God, to the cross, and see that there He bore all the wrath due your sin. And yet I suspect there's at least one person this morning who might, while in the depths, ask the question, how might I know if my sins are forgiven? How might I know that Christ died for me and did in fact take away all my guilt? Well, Christian friend, ask yourself this question. Do you have the result of forgiveness? Do you fear God? You say, well, I don't fear God the way I want to. Neither do I. But do you sincerely and genuinely love God? Do you see God in all of His perfections? Do you see Him as holy? Do you see Him as righteous? Do you see Him as merciful, loving, kind, and gracious? Do you see God as who God is? And are you clinging to Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins? Then, my friend, irrespective of what you perceive to be above you, there's in fact nothing above you but grace and mercy. And very quickly to the sinner, let me say this. Though this psalm describes the experience of a Christian, it nevertheless has much to say to non-Christians. For what's often true of the saint must first, in some sense, be true of the sinner. That is, he must know something of these depths. Sinners must come to know the exacting nature of God's holy law. You, my sinner friend, today have to come to know something of God's exacting holy law. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God dealt with me in strict justice, I have no merit to commend myself to Him. You have to come to know something of a despair of your own merit and strength. You have nothing in yourself to remedy your condition. You have to shut your mouth, to borrow Paul's language in Romans 3. You have to know your sins. And you have to agree with God that there's nothing in you that can remedy your condition. But thirdly, dear sinner friend, You have to get past verse 1, past verse 2, past verse 3. And get over that grand word, but, and find that there is forgiveness with God. There is forgiveness with God for every single sinner who repents from his sins and believes upon Christ. May God bless his word today.